Father, as we look at your word now, we pray that your word would turn on us and look at us. And that, Lord, we'd be able to measure ourselves against the standard and the hope of your word. Father, as we look at this episode in the life of King David, when things looked hopeless, he knew where to get hope from. He had a well of hope and he knew how to draw water from it. Father, I pray that we would take lessons from this and know how to draw water from the wells of hope. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19 as we look at the life of King David. The life of King David. We're going to draw some lessons from this man who I believe is honoured in Scripture as the ideal man. And in an age where the question, what is a man, is being asked by so many people, this man stands as an example of what it means to be a man. What it means to be a man who's secure, a man who's confident, a man who's loving, a man who's gentle, a man who is a father, a man who is a warrior, a man who is a builder, a man who is someone who is able to gather people. He's the ideal man. He made mistakes, but that's what men do. Men make mistakes. And we're going to see some most un-male attributes of this man in just a moment, especially for our day and age. Because David actually stops and asks for directions. I think that was sort of weeded out genetically some millennia ago, but David stops and asks for help. Most blokes, no, don't do that. David is the ideal man. It says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 of David, "And when he had removed him, that is King Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." Oh, boy, that sends goosebumps down my spine when I read that. Here, it tells me it is possible to please God and do his will. And if you ever ponder, how can we be right? How can we be acceptable before an awesome and holy God? This man should give you hope because he made some glorious blunders. But the thing is, none of that's remembered. And God's history of him is a man after my heart who did all my will. That's how history, his story, God's story, records the life of David. How is history going to record your life? How is history going to remember you? Well, as we look at David's career, I need to explain to you why I'm using the term career. The scripture that is perhaps a key scripture in this passage of David's journey, David's life, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and the last part of verse 3. This is David talking with Jonathan. And this is what David says, "But as truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Now, we'll come back to that, and I'll show you why that's so staggering. Partly because Jonathan, the son of the king, had absolutely no idea what David was talking about. David, on the outside, was being praised by the population, was invited to the king's table, had been given the king's daughter for a wife, and everything looked to be going well. But David was dying on the inside, and he confides with his best friend, Jonathan. And Jonathan says, "Wow, I had no idea this is how you're feeling." And we'll come back to that in a moment. And this is all a part of what we call David's career. See, the word career means life work. And in fact, we more often than not think of the word career in the sense of work or job. But it's not actually work as such. That's not what the word career really means. It actually comes from the French word carrière, which means race course. not necessarily around race course, but a race course going somewhere, a course upon which a race was undertaken. It's based on a Latin word, carrera, which means a path or a road. So when we talk about someone's career, we even sometimes use that tautology, a career path. It's the journey. And David's career, the journey he was on, is an interesting one. Let's have a look why. You see, the moment he was anointed to be king, you remember in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel anoints David to be king. Within a very short period of time, he's almost picked randomly to come and be the court minstrel for the king. Now, you would think 16 years of age, anointed to be king, exalted in front of your seven other brothers, in front of your mum and your dad, the prophet announces to them, this is the next king of Israel. Then within weeks, you call to the king's palace, seemingly unrelated. You would think, wow, God is so awesome. I'm going to be king, and he's opening doors. What happened to David when he walked through that open door? Do you remember as David walked through that open door and he began to play his harp for the king? Next thing, he's dodging spears. You can imagine David going, time out. God, can I see you for a minute? When you anointed me to be king, I saw nothing in the contract about dodging javelins. There was no mention of mad, foaming at the mouth, demonically possessed kings trying to kill me before I got to the throne. You can imagine that, but David doesn't respond that way at all. In fact, David wrote a psalm out of it. Good grief. This man comes out and there are psalms all through. And perhaps it was Psalm 18, perhaps it was one of those psalms where he says, oh God, I thank you for my very life. He turned every negative situation into a psalm of praise to God. Isn't that awesome? Well, David's career, when he embarked from that point on, of course, he killed the giant, and the girls of the city and the girls of the country proclaimed to him the victory of killing tens of thousands, and to King Saul just thousands, and that threatened Saul. Saul was a threatened man. And so when we look at that, he was then deprived of the bride that he was promised. He was perhaps deprived of the riches he was promised, because he said to Saul, when Saul said, you can marry Michal, he said, but I'm a poor man. But Saul had promised great wealth. See, Saul had not lived up to his end of the bargain at any stage, and David could have felt ticked off. David could have gone to God with a right old Andrew-like prayer, you know, a prayer of whinge and complaining, but he didn't. He went to God and he said, God, I don't exactly know what's going on here, but I trust you. Wow, awesome. From that point, we see that Saul tries to kill David. This isn't widely known, and David is separated from his wife and is now on the run. And we come down to the end of 1 Samuel 19, and we see that from verse 18 that David fled and ran straight to Samuel, and we'll show why that's significant in just a moment. And from there, he and Samuel journeyed together. Well, David was living in the wilderness for a time on the run. Nothing seemed to be going right. And I've noticed this about God, and it's rather annoying actually, that whenever God sets someone on a career, that is a path to greatness, that path is punctuated by obstacles, opposition, and trouble. Is anyone else ticked off about that? that every step of the journey for David, there's another obstacle. You just read Psalm 3, 4, and 5. David talks about, my enemies rise up against me. They snarl at me with teeth. My enemies are having a go at me. All of these things in Psalm 4, 3, 4, 5, David is expressing his heart to God and then usually finishes up with, thank you for listening to my complaint. I love you and I trust you. Oh, what? What an awesome man. I'm reminded of John Wesley when I was looking at this aspect of David's life, and I pulled out some aspects of John Wesley's journal. You see, imagine being told that your life is going to make a great impact for God. You'd think, oh, awesome, great. Thank God that God doesn't always tell us what the path looks like. I'm amazed. That pattern is repeated over and over and over again, where Jesus calls the 12 disciples. And he never tells any of them in the beginning how their life is going to end. Just as he's about to go, he says, oh, by the way, Peter, something I hadn't mentioned before, they're actually going to tie up your hands and feet, drag you where you don't want to go, and kill you like they killed me. Anyway, be of good cheer. And all of them died these incredible deaths, but you know what they were prepared to, because the previous part of the path, the previous part of the journey had prepared them. Now, this is what John Wesley says. This is 1739, Sunday, the 8th of May. I think it is April. Sorry, April. At 7 in the morning, I preached. 7 in the morning. I know what I'm doing at 7 in the morning. I preached to about 1,000 persons at Bristol and afterward to about 1,500 on top of Hanam Mount in Kingswood. I called to them in the words of the evangelical prophet, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come, buy wine and milk without money or without price. About 5,000 were there in the afternoon, so this is his third sermon for the day, at Rose Garden on the other side of Kingswood, among whom I stood and cried in the name of the Lord, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The following week, Tuesday, at 5 in the morning, at 5 in the afternoon, oh boy, that was close, I was at a little society in Black Lane. The room in which we were was propped beneath by the weight of people who made the floor give way. That so many people that the floor gave way, that at the beginning of the expounding, the post which propped it up fell with a great noise, and the floor sank no further, so that after a little surprise at first, they quietly attended to the things that were spoken. I mean, imagine preaching, and the whole floor just caves in. The next week, I was Monday, May 7, I was preparing to set out for Pensford to preach, having now had leave to preach in the church, when I received the following note. Sir, our minister, having been informed that you are beside yourself, does not care that you should preach in any of his churches. So he was banned from preaching in the Church of England. I went, however, on down to Preston, and about half a mile from Pensford preached Christ, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. The next day, Tuesday, May the 8th, I went to Bath, but was not allowed to enter the meadow where I preached before, which occasioned the offer of much more convenient place, where I had previously preached to thousands of souls. He goes on, and I thought, well, that's pretty rough beginning, being banned from churches, having the building where you meet collapse as you're about to preach. And then I read in 1743, Sunday, May 29, that this is one of Wesley's services. I began officiating at the chapel in West Street near Seven Dial, of which by strange chain of providences we have a lease for several years. I preached on the gospel for part of the day, part of the third chapter of St. John, and afterwards administered the Lord's Supper to some hundreds of communicants. I was a little afraid at first that my strength would not suffice for the business of the day, when our church service of 5 hours, for it lasted from 10 until 3, was added to my usual employment. But God looked to that, so I must think that they will call it enthusiasm. I preached at the Great Gardens at 5 in the afternoon to an immense congregation. Ye must be born again. Then the leaders met, who all filled the time that I was not speaking in public, and after them the bands. At 10 at night, I was less weary than at 6 in the morning. Good grief. Here's a guy preaching 8 hours a Sunday. Mate, the next one's a doozy. It says, Sunday, July 10, this is 1743, that he was preaching at Chowden Fell, where that is, and people started throwing things at him. I mean, imagine preaching to the congregation where they start throwing fruit and rocks and stones at you. And then later on in his journal, he says, that was just another day of ministry. We'll do it all again next week. Good grief. And of course, history records John Wesley as one of the greatest preachers of all time. But his career in service was marked by these obstacles all the way. Buildings falling down, being banned from churches, being humiliated and publicly put down. Well, King David, when he was being anointed and promoted by God, his career looked somewhat hard as well. How did he respond? How did David respond to this? Well, firstly, we find in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 18 that David went straight to Samuel. He was someone who was not afraid to ask for help, and particularly the help of a mentor. He was not afraid to ask for an older, more experienced person to help them. Secondly, we read over in chapter 20, in that verse 3 that I mentioned before, that he confided his heart with a close friend. He confided with a close friend. Life is not meant to be lived lonely or alone. He confided in a close friend. You know, as I think about these aspects, I see great similarities to what Jesus displayed as well. There were times when Jesus took Peter, James and John, his three closest friends, of whom John was his closest, and Jesus confided his heart with John as well. He told them, at one point he told them, I'm afraid unto death, please pray with me. At another time he told John, I know who's going to betray me. And John says, who? And so he's sharing this heart stuff, the ache of his heart. Even Jesus shared that with people. And sometimes there's this thing, you know, maybe it comes from Hollywood, I don't know, but there's this thing that men think they can't tell anyone what's really going on or how they're really feeling. And it's to their injury, because David didn't live that way, neither did Jesus. Well, we find that David valued help through collaboration. We read on in chapter 20 and verse 4, where David had fled and had come to Ahimelech the priest and had asked the priest, is there any food to eat? And the priest said, only the holy bread, which Jesus refers to this episode in David's life. We find the priest asks David this question, which gives us an insight. The priest says, if your men are pure. Now, forget the purity bit, the fact that David had men with him. The fact that David travelled with a group of men. He was not afraid to have others help him. He was not afraid to work with other people. That's an awesome quality. And then we find in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 13, and you'll find the Psalms in Psalm 4, 5, somewhere in there, where David talks of this experience where he fled to Gath, and the Philistine king, King Achish, was potentially going to kill David. And so David humbled himself before this king. A most uncommon modern male attribute. David was prepared to humble himself. God calls this man a man after his own heart, a man who wholly did his will. I'd like you to turn to the psalm that David wrote during this time. Let's turn to Psalm 56. You see, when David was seized by the Philistines, there was a number of issues going on in his life. One of the issues going on in his life was that Saul wanted to kill him. Saul was out to get him. And so David penned this psalm, Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. See how David was feeling? He was afraid. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long, they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Sons of Korah have taken this psalm and penned this song, which has the emotion of how David was feeling. This also is an insight that any time David was under pressure, any time David felt like he couldn't cope, you ever felt like that? He went straight to God and was just honest to God. He just told God, God, I feel like everywhere I turn, I've got enemies. God, please help. And so David wrote Psalm 56. He wrote Psalm 57 when he had to flee from Saul. He wrote Psalm 59 when Saul's men came to kill him. And these psalms let us into an amazing aspect of David's life. What do we learn from David at this point? Here's a man who when times got tough, and I'm here to tell you that the Christian journey can get tough because God's not interested in training wimps. God's not interested in us not having strength for battle. And He will put us through things in order to strengthen us for battles that lay ahead. You know, if David hadn't gone through any of this, he wouldn't have been anywhere near prepared for the throne, which he received in a few years after this. And see, David, he was prepared by God. Well, when times are tough, David inspires us to get help. Secondly, when times are tough, we need to know who can we talk to. You need to be able to confide in someone. If you're married, it should at least be your husband or wife, at least. But perhaps you need someone also you can talk to. David did that. Jesus did that. Thirdly, we see that David, when he was under incredible pressure and strain and in fear of his life at several points, he was prepared to humble himself. And in that account where he was with King Achish, he acted like a madman. He was prepared to humble himself. And then fourthly, and perhaps this is the clincher, David turned every situation not as a blame against God, but he turned every situation as a praise to God and a prayer to God. See, when we're under pressure and trial and obstacle, there's no prizes for how much you can blame God. The prize is holding on to God. The prize is being able to say, God, I'm not coping right now. I need your help. I need your help. David, in one of the other Psalms, talks about how this time was an incredible time of depression for him. He felt depressed because of what was going on in his life. He'd lost everything. He'd lost his name, his respect, his wife, his place at the king's table, his family. He couldn't go back to his own family for fear of injuring or bringing harm on them. David lost everything, everything. It's interesting how God sometimes allows that to happen so that we recognize that He is our everything. We need Him. And perhaps for you, that's not your reality. You need to know Jesus as your shield, your shelter, all the things we've been singing about this morning. These are precious words. Would you please stand with me? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we allow your word to speak to us, I pray, oh God, that you would be to us a God like the God of David. That, Father, for those who are here today and there are things happening in their lives right now, and Lord, I don't know what's happening in people's lives. I don't know the details and the trials and the obstacles and the pressures that are happening in people's lives right now. But I know that you are a God who cares. I know that you are a God and no problem is silly to you. No problem is trivial. No problem is ridiculous. Lord, you have the capacity to care for each person right here, right now. Father, you proved it and demonstrated it in David's life. Now I pray, make it a reality for every life right here, right now. If you know that you're going through things that are too much for you, you know you've got questions that are nagging, why don't you commit those things to God? Surrender afresh. Make this a point of surrender afresh to him. We've looked at David as the ideal man, but really he's the ideal person, someone who can influence men and women to live a more passionate life for God. So Father, I pray for all those within the sound of my voice, that Lord, they will turn to you with all their hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.